You're listening to Catholic Chicago Week in Review on Relevant Radio 950 AM and 930 AM. During the next hour, the Archdiocese of Chicago brings you conversation about the people, events, and issues that touch our lives. Welcome to Catholic Chicago Week in Review.
Good morning. I'm Jim Dish with the Archdiocese of Chicago's Radio TV office. Happy to be with you on Relevant Radio. Every Saturday morning, we bring you highlights of our Catholic Chicago radio programs that air throughout the week. We have several interesting highlights to share, beginning with Catholic Schools Today, hosted by Father Greg Sackowitz, Rector of Holy Name Cathedral, and Catholic School Superintendent Dr. Jim Rigg. They visited with a Catholic school principal who's taking on a new role with the Archdiocese. Let's take a listen.
I'm going to let you introduce our first guest because it's a very special announcement.
Yes, indeed. So we're going to jump right into our first segment. We have had a busy summer and are having a busy summer, in part because we have some staffing changes in the Office of Catholic Schools, my office. And so as part of this last week, I was delighted to announce a new hire on my staff. We have a position called Chief of Academics.
Is that a new position?
It is something of a new position. We had a role called Associate Superintendent who kind of did it, but now we've broken off the academic piece from that role. And so this person will be running all of our academic and instructional and curricular types of programs, essentially making sure that our schools can deliver on their mission of providing the best possible academic instruction.
So no pressure for Phyllis.
No pressure. So you gave me the spoiler there, Father. So we were delighted last week. I believe it was on what day was that? Wednesday. That we announced that Miss Phyllis Cavallone Jurek was hired as our new Chief of Academics. She will start on the 1st of July. Phyllis has been the extremely successful principal at St. Therese Chinese School in Chicago. She's a nationally acclaimed master educator and leader. Her school has received multiple awards, including a U.S. Department of Education Blue Ribbon Award. And Phyllis herself, just last year, was a Stanley C. Golder Golden Apple Award in our city and state. So Phyllis is here this morning to chat with us about this new role.
Yeah. Good morning.
Congratulations, Phyllis.
Thank you. I'm so excited.
That is wonderful. Now, when did St. Teresa get the blue ribbon?
In 2011, and we are also a finalist coming in this fall for a 2018 blue ribbon. So we
another one.
Right, correct.
And you received a golden apple
As well as a National Distinguished Principal and a Lead Learn Proclaim winner from NCEA.
Oh, another award. where do I put this one? Where should I put this one?
It was a wonderful year.
So whenever I have a need for talent on my staff, I always look out there and try to find the very best possible people. And as soon as we established the Chief of Academics role, I immediately thought of Phyllis. Phyllis has been so successful at St. Therese Chinese.
But then you'll be giving up the principalship after, 14 years?
Yes.
That's got to be – is that hard?
I've been crying. The children – I will miss them so much, the families. It's such a beautiful community. But I consider it my second home in many ways, so I know I'll be there.
Now, it's interesting where Dr. Jim Rigg has mentioned being the superintendent pulls you out of the classroom totally.
Yes.
And you go back and visit and see all the children almost daily. But the same will happen to you now, Phyllis, where it takes you even one step further removed from being directly with children. And I'm sure...
What are you doing here, Father? Come on. She has already taken the job.
I think I'm going to find little moments where I'm going to escape and they're going to see my sweater on the chair. And I'm going to be like, where is she? I'm going to find the nearest Catholic school or two and hang out
with
the kids.
And you will.
And as I often say, when you're a teacher, you have the potential to deeply impact the 30 or in the case of junior high or high school kids, maybe 100 kids that walk into your classroom. You impact them profoundly and deeply. At the principal level, you get the opportunity to impact a few hundred kids perhaps, maybe less profoundly, but still impacting them. In the Office of Catholic Schools, we have the opportunity to impact over 75,000 kids. And I know Phyllis's abundant talents are going to be put to good use.
And that's a great responsibility.
Yes.
It's enormous.
But the way you just put it, Jim, also it happens for pastors. So that when you're an associate pastor, You're dealing directly every day with people. Mm-hmm. When you're a pastor, you mm-hmm. do, but there's a whole administrative role as a
right.
pastor
right.
that you don't have as an associate pastor. So mm-hmm. I get it. So,
yeah.
But the thing is, but we're still, in your sense, you're with the children on a larger scale. Mm-hmm. As I serve as rector, I'm with the people of God. So
right.
I get that connection.
So yeah. I think it would be helpful. I know we've done this before on the show, but I think it would be helpful for Phyllis just to talk a little bit about St. Therese.
Oh.
Back in 2004 when she started and the outstanding progress that has happened as in her years as principal.
Yeah, no, it's been an incredible journey. So I came on in 2004 and unbeknownst, we had incredibly low enrollment. I think I had something like 57
in the whole
kids.
School?
At the time that I signed the contract, we had squeaked the number up to about 170-something by the first day of school. We had hundreds of thousands in debt. We had such capital improvement, so much so that every time it rained, like this weekend, we reigned in the building.
Mm.
It was overwhelming, the challenge, as well as a number of staff members as well needing probably to not be there. And so we just rolled up our sleeves. And, you know, I just got really involved in the community at large, not just the school and the parish.
Now, where were you coming from before St. Therese?
So direct that previous year, I had 1 year at Christ the King. I worked as a math teacher. And then previously, I was in Chicago Public Schools. And previous to that, I was in the Archdiocese as well at St. Mary's
of
Riverside.
So when you went to St. Therese, that was mm-hmm. your first principalship.
It was my first principalship, my second administrative role. I was an assistant principal.
So you walk into this situation mm-hmm. with all that's going on. So how did you begin to address this?
Systematically. I knew we had to build a really great academic program. Otherwise, why would people come? And so we did that. And, you know, I took a real, thankfully, my background is in mathematics. So I took a look hard at the budget. We developed a plan and stuck to it. And we slowly built programs. I built lots of relationships little by little. And then I eyed that blue ribbon. I felt that could be a really strong turning point. And that pivotal moment came. And the rest is history. And we have such a strong waiting list now. And
how many children in school today?
306, I believe, this year.
With a waiting list.
With a waiting list, yeah.
They've got kids in the hallways. They're so stretched for space.
We are very tight.
And academically, St. Therese Chinese is one of the strongest elementary schools in the Archdiocese, as well as the country. Just performs phenomenally. We were talking with Phyllis Cavallone-Jurek, who is the principal of St. Therese Chinese School and has been hired, as we announced last week, to become the new chief of academics for the Office of Catholic Schools. And in that role, it will be her job to help make sure that our schools deliver the very best teaching and learning in their schools.
Mm-hmm.
Our schools have such a great history and reputation mm-hmm. for providing an excellent education, but we always need to grow. We always need to do more. And so, Phyllis, I'd love to ask mm-hmm. you a question along those lines. Mm-hmm. So what really is excellence? When, you know, as our new chief mm-hmm. of academics, when mm-hmm. you walk into a school, mm-hmm. how are you going to recognize excellence?
When you see the kids learning and they are just so engrossed in that moment, you know they don't even know they're not even aware that they're learning. It's like play to them. You really just know it when you see it in so many ways. They're happy, they're engaged, they're inquisitive, they want to just gobble more information down. And they're driving it almost. They're driving the bus. It's beautiful.
That's a great perspective.
Yeah, mm-hmm. absolutely. We always want our students to take as much of a role in leading instruction as possible.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then amongst teachers, how do you, you know, what sort of people do you think should be teachers and how do you recognize great teaching?
Well, first and foremost, if you don't love children, you shouldn't be a teacher. You have to love children over loving the subject matter. And if you love children and really want to connect with them with your heart, great teaching is possible. And wanting to learn and not wanting to ever stop and think like it's good enough. I think people should be learning every day of their life. They have to model for our children that learning is ongoing. It's lifelong. So,
what I just find fascinating is that just you, understanding of education. Mm-hmm. The children drive the bus. How do you handle a student who struggles with learning in terms of maybe doesn't want to be there?
Yeah. Well, often that is. It's because we haven't found what might ignite them at that moment. So I have two children. One is gifted and one has a learning issue. And, you know, it took a while. As a parent, I could tell you it does take a while and you worry and you go, well, where is it? And then the moment you find, and then everything kind of connects for them. And so it's our job to try and bring multiple ways of learning, because we don't all learn the same way, even that we learned. I think we all have some learning glitches, to be honest with you, and lots of learning talents. Every child's like that comes to us. It's our job to unfold that so that they can really realize their full potential.
So I think, you know, I come from a background, of course, Jim will nail me on this, but I graduated grammar school in 67.
Okay. 1867.
It was right after the Civil War.
It was. It was the Grant administration, right?
Sisters of Mercy had just arrived in the country.
Sorry, Father. I'm getting you back for the tie comment.
I spent a lot of time in the corner of the room. I got very comfortable with it facing the wall. Not as joking there. But the thing, Phyllis, is that I remember in my day, teacher would be up there teaching. You had your notebook and you're taking notes. Mm-hmm. There was no technology. Mm-hmm. There was no board. It was literally a chalkboard and writing and
I see.
Learning. Yes. Now, that has changed dramatically.
So
dramatically.
Dramatically.
Yeah. Yep.
Our classrooms now are outfitted and very child-centered. I know we have many classrooms at St. Teresa, and I'm hoping, to share this with others, where kids can go get a beanbag or a cushion and go in the corner or reading nook or do their math maybe with a little lap board. If they're comfortable, I don't care if they're upside down. If they're, loving and learning.
So really, they get to move around the room.
They get to. There's a lot more movement. There's a lot more collaboration going on. Teachers are more of a guide. They help lead discussions so that students really own more of that learning.
And there's been a lot of conversation in recent years about STEM, science, technology, engineering, and math. And I know you have a lot of STEM education going on at St. Therese Chinese. Yeah. So tell us, what is STEM and why is it important and what have you been doing at St. Therese?
I like inserting a little stream in there where we integrate religion. So we take a thematic approach to really bring the whole school in engagement. For instance, last year in September, we studied water and its effect. And we have a nearby Chicago River that's in walking distance. So we calculated how much in science and math you needed to drink water per day as an individual. Then we had all of our children, certain age, about 10 and older, bring buckets and go down and scoop up water as if you would if you were in a water shortage area. Bring it back to school and try and fill big, large canisters, garbage cans, if you will, of the water, and how many times they had to go back and forth to do that in order to get enough water for what they needed for the day. And we talked about that in religion and math and science, and we wrote about it and studied. So this thematic approach is just
That's interesting.
Really deep.
Mm-hmm. Now, how much water do you need to drink a day?
Gosh, I'm not really sure. I think
I don't drink enough.
Something like three liters, maybe. I'm probably wrong, but
I'm
probably wrong after all that.
But that example, though, Phyllis, was very hands-on, which means you literally go walk to the river and get the water, bring it back. So it's a very experiential type of way of learning.
Teaching really is a craft. It's both a science and a craft, and it has to be honed over many years under the tutelage of a master educator as principal. Mm-hmm. And we are so fortunate and grateful to have a truly master leader now becoming our chief of academics. So we are looking forward to great things from you. We're talking with Phyllis Cavallone-Jurek, who is our incoming chief of academics, outgoing principal of St. Therese Chinese. We're so grateful to have you joining our team at the Archdiocese, Phyllis, and know you're going to be doing some outstanding things. And along those lines, I want to ask you a question. So you're going to start here in about, what, 3 or 4 weeks?
Yeah.
And you'll have a chance to, I know, very quickly get the lay of the land as it comes to
so
Catholic
Phyllis,
education.
Phyllis, you haven't even started.
Nope.
I know.
There we go.
With a question.
So here's the question. You know, we have a lot of different principals. There are 178 or so elementary schools that Phyllis will be working with. And each of our schools is a little bit different, and some of our principals are more experienced than others. So let's say, Phyllis, you were talking with a brand new principal going to a new school. What advice would you give that principal about assessing and maybe improving the teaching and learning happening?
Visit the classroom. Get in the classroom as much as possible. Develop really good relationships with the staff and your parents, and talk to the pastor. See what the community's needs are, and then assess if they're being met broadly, as well as diving into the data and looking at the teaching and learning, and just seeing, like, the things I mentioned. Are the kids really happy and engaged? Are there opportunities that are being missed? Are there instructional minutes that are being missed overall? Just efficiencies of the building. A lot of observation really needs to be done in those early months. The only way to do it is to get in the classroom. And I get it. Sometimes being down on the ground, you have a hard time getting in there because we've got a lot of paperwork and management kind of ends. But you figure it out, and the priority has to be that has to be done during the day. It just has to be.
Yeah, we tell our principals, Father Greg, their most important job is to get into classrooms and coach teachers. We have wonderful teachers in our Catholic schools, but they're all still developing and growing. And if the principal is doing their job, they're
Jim
helping the teachers.
Phyllis, a question for both of you.
Yeah.
What you just said there, Jim, and what you mentioned there earlier about Phyllis, get into the classroom.
Yes.
Has that always been the norm?
No.
Because I remember when I was a boy, you know, I used to see Sister Maris often. But she never saw me. I mean, I used to pay visits to the office.
So to speak, her quite a bit, yes.
And so has there been a change in the last 20, 30, 40 years about get out of the office and into the rooms?
Yeah. I will get up in a meeting from a meeting, actually, and be like, whoop, I'm scheduled to be in grade two, and I will go. You have to. And it helps you really connect with the kids and just see what's going on. And when I look at lesson plans, to me it means nothing until I'm really in there, and then I start to understand their teaching style. It's so, so critical, so important to coach. And remember, we're always learning. And so I may see something that they don't see, and when we talk about it, we have instituted something called the Danielson Under Frontline, this new teacher evaluation program. And with it, we have a lot more classroom walkthroughs, which are quick little 3 to 5 minute visits, more informals.
Planned or unplanned?
You could do a combination. There's no right or wrong way necessarily with that. And informal visits, which are much more structured, which are 20 minutes, and then a formal. And in between, we have lots of conversation. And that, the aggregate of all those visits is part of the teacher evaluation. So it is actually now formalized going into this particular school year in a much different way, formally.
Yes. To answer your question, Father Greg, I think the role of the principal has changed radically over the last even 10 or 15 years. You know, not too long ago, most of a principal's job was behind the desk,
Correct.
Kind of being the manager, the administrator
of
the school. Nowadays, we want them to be community leaders, driving improvements in teaching by observing and coaching teachers, and then building culture and community by interacting positively with students and families. And yes, part of the job might be behind the desk, and we need to mitigate that to the degree we can through our office. We want to free our principals up if we can. But really, they should be spending most of their time, the principals, in classrooms and in the community.
But that would mean then probably getting to work real, real early to do the needed desk work of catching up with emails, correspondence.
Efficiencies.
Exactly. I mean, that's the thing is, you know, as the rector, I spend so much of my time with emails and phone calls, but I also want to be with the people out on the streets and talking with them in meetings. Because, you know, I always say to be an effective priest, you're not behind the desk. You're with your people. You're loving your people.
Very
you're
similar.
You're listening to your people.
Absolutely.
Yeah, there's a great similarity.
Absolutely.
So back to you, Phyllis. I understand that in maybe a couple of weeks later this month, there's a farewell dinner that's happening at St. Therese. Is that right?
June 24th, right after Mass. We love our lunches. So after 10:30 Mass, we're going to have a lovely gathering, and it'll probably be another emotional moment for me. But
the box of Kleenex right now.
I know.
Well, and I know you have done such great things at St. Therese, and I know you're going to do great things in the Office of Catholic Schools. I know it's a bittersweet moment, but we are happy to welcome you to our staff, and you will still be connected to St. Therese. I think that's your parish, but also you'll have a chance to support teaching and learning across the system of schools, including St. Therese.
Absolutely.
So there's no such thing as goodbye.
No, not at all, and I keep saying that.
And they're only a short ride down the red line from our office, so I'm sure you'll get to
again
see them.
The sweater on the chair, you know, exactly. Hanging in with the kids somewhere.
Thanks to Father Greg and Dr. Jim for introducing us to Phyllis Cavallone Jurek, the new chief of academics for the Office of Catholic Schools. Next up, Deacon John Cook with our Black Catholic Initiative radio program. Back after this break.
Do you have questions about the meaning of life, love, and sexuality? And how about inner peace, true happiness, and romantic relationships? What is the role of the church in all of this? And how does one come to an understanding of the deepest mysteries of the human heart? Come join us in the retreat called Echo Chicago this June, where we will address all of these great things and more. Hey everyone, my name is Ray Pingoy from the Respect Life Ministries of the Archdiocese of Chicago, and I want to invite you to Echo Chicago. This June, the Archdiocese of Chicago will host a Theology of the Body summer camp for teens and young adults. We have partnered with Dumb Ox Ministries to present a week of prayer, fun, and immersion in the teachings of St. Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body. This exciting camp will take place at St. Xavier University in Chicago, June 22nd to the 28th. Registration is still open. For more information, go to respectlifechicago.org or call 312-534-5355.
Welcome back to Catholic Chicago Week in Review, where we bring you highlights from Archdiocese of Chicago radio programs that air Monday through Friday from 8 to 9 in the morning on WNDZ 750 AM. Deacon John Cook invited Chris Mallett into the studio this past Tuesday. He's the executive director of the Chicago Violence Reduction Strategy, which is working to reduce gang violence in Chicago.
Good morning, everyone. I have a guest here this morning that I'm really excited about. Deacon Richardson, in fact, Chris is listening, I'm sure. I told him last night that I was going to have you on the show.
Okay.
And he was very excited to hear that I was. So how are you this morning?
I'm doing well. I hope Deacon Richardson, you listen. I hope you're doing well. I love you, brother. For all the Sox fans out there, I do apologize for our host here today. It's not his fault. He doesn't know. It's okay. You know, he doesn't know. It's okay. But I'm doing very well. Thank you.
And had I told you that yesterday that I was an avid Cub fan, you probably wouldn't have come on the show.
No, I would have come. I love getting in the thick of things. I used to play linebacker. I love butting heads with anybody that wants to get in the way.
Okay, well, I'm not going to get in your way because you're much bigger than I am. Okay, so today's guest, as we've just gotten off the track totally, is Christopher Mallett. And he is the executive director of the Chicago, what is it, Violence Reduction Strategy?
Yes, sir.
And you have an extensive background, Chris. I'm just so impressed with it. And I'm sure everybody who would look at your resume and your body of work would say, wow, this guy has done a lot. He's been doing a lot of work in Chicago in particular. So what does the Violence Reduction Strategy mean?
So we seek to, we're part of the National Network for Safe Communities, which is a national initiative based at John Jay College of Criminal Justice in New York. We've been in Chicago for about 10 years doing this. When I was in Mayor Daley's office, I was on his cabinet as the Director of Community Safety Initiatives. And this was actually one of the items that was in my portfolio at the time. We brought it in and started working with it. But it seeks to reduce group violence. So whether you call it gangs, groups, cliques, blocks, squads, factions, but it's the dynamic and the psychology of group violence. I think there's a surgical way to get after that, which might be a little bit different than domestic violence and some other things, random violence, robberies, those types of things. But what's connected to groups and what's connected to group violence is what we try to reduce. So specifically, in a nutshell, to reduce gang shootings and homicides in Chicago. We've been at it for about 10 years.
And that's a long time.
It is.
So how is that strategy working?
I think it's working well. I mean, it's what I remind people is that we didn't get here overnight. And unless Jesus comes back in the morning, you know, it ain't going to end overnight. It's not going to end in the morning. So let's roll up our sleeves and let's get to work as a city and as a country and really kind of tackle the hard issues. Let's be honest about what we're facing. Let's devote appropriate and adequate resources to what we're trying to overcome and just keep fighting and get after it.
You know, getting after it is one thing, but putting something like this together, it takes a lot of people. Correct.
Yeah, absolutely.
And a lot of organizations. So tell us how you do that.
So what we do is we have three pillars of partnership in our strategy. So we'll have first pillar, we have law enforcement. That's the county, the state, the federal agencies, all the alphabet soup folks and their role. The second pillar is community, what we call community moral voice. We attest that the community has always had a moral voice. It still exists. In some places, it's been silenced for some good reasons, for some bad reasons, for some historical reasons. But that community moral voice is there. So how do we wake that voice up? How do we give it, how do we amplify it, if you will? So the community moral voice are our partners like schools, hospitals, just regular community residents. I call the Kool-Aid mom, which is the one house. I don't care what block you're on. There's one house where the guys don't step on the grass. They leave the flowers alone. You know, who's that person? I want to know that person because that's somebody that, you know, is instrumental. That's a subject matter expert at reducing violence, in my opinion, that we're not always tapping into. And then the last one is outreach and support. So that's the third pillar of partnership that we have in our strategy. And I try to make a point that this is a strategy. It's not a program. It's not an initiative. Our goal is to come alongside law enforcement, come alongside community, come alongside social service agencies that are the true experts in this, especially those that are from Chicago. They know this. They've lived this. They've been through this, different iterations of this over their lifetime. You know, so those, how do we honor those people? How do we give those folks dignity? How do we give those folks a voice? And how do we give them a prominent place in the partnership itself?
It sounds like a very all-encompassing strategy, if you will, and I wouldn't know how to start that, Chris. So how did you get this thing started?
Well, it started at Mayor Daley. When I was in Mayor Daley's office, I sat on his cabinet for his last 4 years in office, and it was something that, you know, a lot of things come to your attention. You know, I was a director of community safety initiatives, so I was a liaison for the city for youth violence, juvenile justice, gangs, guns, and ex-offender reentry. With one city vehicle that I put 90,000 miles on, very proud. I think it was 93,000 miles in 3.5 years.
Wow!
Driving through the neighborhoods, but it was important to me, you know, to see it, smell it, taste it, feel it, know what people are talking about, know what the different neighborhoods are. So I'm not just looking at a map. I'm not just making decisions based upon an article that I read or something I saw in the news or what someone told me third hand. But I actually sit down with the folks and talk with the folks who have expressed the interest. You know, I do recall one woman that was, you know, a little bit, you know, off kilter, I'll say. And everybody was like, you know, I went and spent 3 hours with this woman in Roseland. And people said, why would you waste a half a day with this woman? And I said, I didn't waste anything because I realized why she was a little off kilter. Because of the guys that we work with, the cohort that we work with, it's one of the most difficult cohorts to case manage, if you will. They're group members. You know, we work specifically with guys who are pulling triggers and guys who've been shot and that are in the mix right now. Mm-hmm. That's not a group that has a lot of trust for government agencies or systems that we have. So when their children are killed, even if they're, you know, mutual combatants, whatever the case may be, there's a family that's behind that. And the family doesn't even want to deal with our authority system or our you know, our government. They don't want to deal with anybody. So who do they go and identify? So this woman, I found out the reason she was a little off her kilter here, off kilter, was she had gone with over 220 black children who were killed and black men who were killed by gun violence. Some combatants, some involved, some not. But she had taken upon herself to go with the families to identify the body for their comfort.
Wow, Chris, really? I mean, you're a special guy, and I've learned that in a very short span of time. And when I say special, something led you to do this. This is not something that any and everybody would want to do or even look forward to. But you seem to have a passion for what you do. So where did this come from?
Oh, boy. I'd say, John, it's Christ. Mm. You know, just flat out. It's my love for Christ. Mm. You know, it's my daily prayer with my wife and our kids that we pray each day that we would be the light, that God would give us the strength, the courage, and the wisdom to be the light of Christ and the salt of the earth.
Thanks to Deacon John and Chris for that important and timely discussion. In a moment, we'll check in with our Lifelong Formation office and hear about a terrific event for young adults. Back after this break.
The Cemetery Ministry is a core ministry of our Catholic faith tied to the corporal works of mercy. It's comforting to know that our Catholic cemeteries are caring for the remains of our loved ones awaiting the resurrection. There are 44 Archdiocese of Chicago Catholic cemeteries willing to help you in your time of loss. Call 708-449-6100 or visit CatholicCemeteriesChicago.org. Catholic Cemeteries, serving the Catholic community since 1837.
You're listening to Catholic Chicago Week in Review on Relevant Radio 950 AM and 930 AM. Every Saturday from 9 to 10 AM, the Archdiocese of Chicago presents programming about the people, events, and issues that touch our lives. Thanks for letting us be part of your morning. Now again, Catholic Chicago Week in Review.
Welcome back to Catholic Chicago Week in Review on Relevant Radio 950 and 930 AM. I'm Jim Dish of the Archdiocese of Chicago's Radio TV office. This past Wednesday, Juan Pablo Padilla and Victor Vallejo Garcia, co-hosts of our Lifelong Journey radio program, had a well-known guest on the phone who was playing a major role on an upcoming event for young adults.
Father Tom Rosica, how are you?
Very well. How are you?
Doing great. What a wonderful surprise. We're so blessed to have you. You know, Father, we've been showing around these promo videos for our kickoff this year, Father, and we're very blessed to hear you and see you on these videos. So I just want to thank you for taking the time at that kickoff event to really, talk to us about theology and TAP. So, you know, thank you for being on the show, Father.
Well, thank you very much. And if you thought last year was big, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you see what we got prepared for this year.
Yeah,
you know, I'm just going to be kind of the one who asked the probing question, but Father Rob Gallia is going to be with us, and he's kind of a rock star in the best sense of the word.
Oh, wow, that's really cool. We're very blessed to have him. Yes, we're not going to give away too much spoilers, so if you want to know more about the priest just mentioned, you better come.
Yes.
You might be in for a surprise, you know, so if you think that, you know, you knew what a priest looked like, you're in for a surprise. So thank you, Father Tom. Father Tom, why do you think it's so important for our young adults to come out and be part of Theology on Tap?
Yeah. Well, you know, I think you said 37 years ago, and if my memory is correct, it was, I think, Cardinal Bernardin who kind of launched this, and what was supposed to be just for Chicago took off like wildfire. It's a wonderful way to meet people, to encounter them, to reach people. Of course, beer and some food helps, mm-hmm. but it's for young adults, and I've always admired it. I know when I was university chaplain, we imitated it in our own small way in Toronto years ago, and it's taken off all over the country because it provides a forum. I know they just had one in Washington where Cardinal Wuerl, really, the place rocked when he answered questions, and people had a great time together. And that evening in Chicago last year, I will never forget, that was Michael Laughlin with us, the journalist who's based in Chicago. And this year I suggested to Father Peter and crew, let's take advantage of Rob. Rob's with me. He's going to have some vacation, so I convinced Rob to come with his guitar. Wow. It's a wonderful way to meet. It's culture. It's listening to witness and story, and Rob's story is a really big story. I mean, he's an Australian idol. You know, a priest appearing on stage for those crazy talent shows and stuff, and his star rocketed, skyrocketed. And he's a wonderful person. He's a very good priest. He's a young priest, and he knows how to speak the language of most of the people in the room. So I'm really excited about this. I'd do anything to come back to Chicago. You have one of the most vibrant churches in North America, and it's always a great thrill to be associated with you.
And you know, we're very excited to be doing the kickoff again, because I think that's one of the events that we really, really loved last year. We had over 500 people show up, and it was really, I want to, you know, even though it was at a bar, even though it was a Theology on Tap event, Father Tom, you know, I really have to say that it felt almost like we were in a backyard barbecue. It felt like we were really among family. We were getting to know each other. The environment there was just so great. And having the great speakers up there, you know, it was just amazing. So, you know, and I want to thank you for being part of that kickoff as well.
Thank you for inviting me. My only regret last year is by the time I got to the table where the wings were, there was nothing left. So this year, I think I'm going to start off there and make my way up to the stage.
Yeah, or we got to let somebody know that we have to have extra wings just in case. Because
no, it's a wonderful evening. So thank you.
And the food is really tasty, by the way. So for all of you that are listening to us that are new or to the Lifelong Journey show that are probably tuning in for the first time. Theology on Tap, again, it's a summer program that we like to do for young adults, 18 to 39 years old here in the Archdiocese. And it really is meant to be done at bars or lounges and really to discuss matters of the faith over a good glass, cold glass of beer. Yeah. You know, if on tap, it's the ideal. Father Tom, what are some of your fondest moments of Theology on Tap in the years that you've been involved with it?
Well, we had it in different modes. Like, we used to have it with a barbecue on the lawn in Toronto when I was at the Newman Center. Then in the cold weather, we had it inside. It was just a chance for people to come together. We started off small with 30, 50, then went up to 100, 150 people. And it was an important forum, especially when there were big things in the church, big documents that were coming out those years under Pope John Paul II. So I remember the time we had Fides et Ratio came out, and we had a big evening. We invited all kinds of philosophy students and theology students, and we chose the forum, and we drew people together. The past years, I've been to Theology on Tap in different dioceses across North America, and a lot depends on the venue. It depends on the spirit. This is not theology in the sacristy. It's not some kind of a boring theological lecture, but it's supposed to launch some ideas, give a chance for questions and answers, and also just to meet people. You know, now in this pickup culture we're living in, bars, you know, they have a certain connotation. But I'd like to think that the church sees the momentum and said, look, bars are important because they're meeting places. Mm-hmm. Coffee shops are important. So let's use that to gather people together, to meet, to greet. It's much better than meeting somebody online. And also to realize there's a whole bunch of people like the ones that are there who are asking the same questions. So I have very positive memories. I strongly encourage it. And I admire very much the work of Father Peter's office and all those working with him because they've got the right tone for things. They know how to gather people together. And Chicago's rocking right now. I'll have the privilege, too, on the Sunday night next week to celebrate the Mass at St. Clement's Church. And then the following night at the bar, and I can tell you that I was blown away last year when I went to St. Clement's for Mass in the heat of the summer to have hundreds of young adults, and then the continued outside on the plaza, and it's a wonderful spirit. So something good is happening in Chicago.
Yeah, we definitely like to think that the Holy Spirit is working in our city in a very positive way. Yeah. And what best way than, you know, Theology on Tap? I mean, you know, especially in the downtown area where our kickoff event is going to take place. So for those of you that are wondering where is this wonderful event going to take place? It's going to be at the Fremont Bar. It's located at 15 West Illinois Street in Chicago in the River North area. And we're going to start around 6:30. So get there, you know, get there early. Make sure you get a spot because let me tell you, this place is going to get packed. Isn't that right, Father Tom?
Oh, no, it'll be filled. And Rob's going to be there. I know his books will be available, too. He's got a new book that came out. It's called Breakthrough, A Journey from Desperation to Hope. And it offers a wonderful portrait into a young guy from, you know, he's with it, he's cool, he could have gone in all kinds of directions. He chose to follow the Lord as a priest. He's probably one of the most effective priests that I've met for a long, long time.
Excellent. That's fantastic.
Yeah, that's fantastic. And Pablo, do you have to sign up for this event, or is free? Do you charge people? What happened? How people they can get there, or they can show up? What is the process they have to follow?
Well, you know what, Victor? You know, as Father Tom was saying, we're going to have a lot of good food, a lot of good drinks. But you still have to register. Yeah, we're not going to charge you a dime, of course. Theology on Tap in Chicago. The philosophy is that it should always be free. But we are going to ask you to go to our, you know, Theology on Tap Facebook page and, you know, look up the kickoff event and you will see all the information that we're talking about here. Obviously, you know, we're going to be featuring Father Tom Rozica, but we're going to have Father Rob Gala be there as well. So, and again, he's a musician. He's also a songwriter, and he's going to be there present with us as well. So, you know, it's going to be a wonderful event all around, and I really want to encourage young adults to get out there. Father Tom, one of the other questions that I wanted to ask you is in terms of Theology on Tap, what have you what are some of the questions that you find that young people are asking or are more curious about, theologically speaking, today about our faith?
Well, they hear a lot of stuff about Pope Francis or words that are attributed to Pope Francis. So a lot of people are saying, you know, what's the Pope asking? What's he really saying? Did the Pope really say this? A lot of them are saying how much they like the Pope because he's so with it. Most recently at the Theology on Tap, we've had thematic theologies on tap in Toronto. So we had one that dealt with Amoris Laetitia, the apostolic exhortation from the last two synods. We had a couple that dealt with Laudato Si. That was a big crowd. And then a question and answer. One was just, you know, I gave an opening talk briefly, and then we answered questions for an hour and a half. And it became a really good identity, you know, Catholic identity. This is who we are. This is why we do the things we do. It's a listening thing, and it's really good when bishops or cardinals also come. I know that Cardinal Bernardin used to do that. Cardinal Supich has been really great in hosting these, Cardinal Wuerl in Washington, other bishops, because it's a listening thing for them, too. It provides an opportunity for them to meet young people, not in the normal settings that you would normally meet. So I found, you know, there's all kinds of things. When I was leading World Youth Day in Toronto, we had all kinds of theologies on tap that prepared people for World Youth Day. I think Pope Francis himself is a big draw, so he becomes a reason to gather together and to answer questions.
And what are young people saying about Pope Francis? I know that it's an attraction, it's attractive. I've even heard that even some atheists are like looking at Pope Francis and they're like, "Wow, interesting kind of guy," right? But how is that rejuvenating our church, Father Tom?
Pope Francis has one major preoccupation, one major interest, and it's to bring people to Jesus Christ. You know, if people think that the Pope's success is going to be how many people are filling pews in churches, yes, it's very important, going to church. But the first thing that the Pope wants people to realize is that they have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they have to be joyful witnesses. He uses the expression missionary disciples. I've been with the Pope many times when he's addressing young people, and it's pretty remarkable his ability to connect. I saw this really powerfully at the World Youth Day in Krakow, when it wasn't the standard addresses which were above people's heads, but it was a wonderful thing. You know, people connected with him. And so people are responding. They're looking to him. They say that he walks the talk and he walks the walk, and those are two very important qualities for any church leader. That's what I think people are looking for. They're asking lots of questions. You know, the world is not answering some of those questions. The world offers some quick thrills, but the world doesn't necessarily lead people into something deeper. And Francis is bringing them to Christ. It's what evangelization is all about.
Thank you very much, Father Tom, for joining us. I know you have to run, but we really, really appreciate you being with us. We will see you on June 25th at 6:30. Over at the Fremont Bar, and thank you again, Father, for your words. And God bless you.
Reserve some tickets for me. I didn't get a chance to sign up yet.
And chicken wings.
Yeah.
All right. Bye, Father.
Bye, Father.
You can still register for this free event, but better hurry. Go to pvm.archchicago.org. That's PVM as in Parish Vitality and Mission. pvm.archchicago.org. Next up, a very important book that offers spiritual and emotional help for cancer patients and their loved ones. Back in a moment.
Imagine spending a week in a beautiful lakeside setting where you can pray, reflect, and learn more about the treasures of the Bible. This wonderful opportunity can be yours at the annual Summer Scripture Conference at the University of St. Mary of the Lake Mundelein Seminary. Notable Christian scholars from across the United States will present this year's program, Making All Things New, the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The four major speakers will discuss how the Holy Spirit was portrayed and understood in different biblical times and communities. The Summer Scripture Seminar will be held Sunday through Friday, June 24th through the 29th. Stay for the week or sign up for sets of three lectures. For details, call 847-837-4558 or go to summerscripture.org. The Summer Scripture Seminar offers you spiritual renewal and inspiration with people who share your passion for the Word of the Lord.
Welcome back to Catholic Chicago Week in Review, where we bring you highlights from Archdiocese of Chicago radio programs that air Monday through Friday from 8 to 9 in the morning on WNDZ 750 AM. This past Thursday, Graciano Marcheschi caught up with author Bill Paradise to discuss his latest book, Cancer, You, and God.
We're going to begin with an important conversation with a man named Bill Paradise. Love that name, Bill, who lives in Indianapolis. Cancer, remarkably, has struck his family 8 times, causing 4 deaths. His spiritual journey began in depth in the 1970s, and he describes it as having been a great adventure ever since. Good morning, Bill.
Good morning, Gratz. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you, and I'm delighted to be talking to you today. I have a copy of your new book here in front of me called Cancer, You, and God.
Yes.
And unfortunately, it sounds like life has made you quite an expert in this particular topic.
Well, I don't know if I'm an expert. You're exactly right. 8 members of our family have, and I'm talking about extended family,
sure,
have experienced cancer, and that has resulted in 4 deaths. And some people ask me, is that why you wrote the book? And it's part of it. But really, I felt that people facing a cancer challenge, whether they be a loved one or a patient themselves, obviously, perhaps a surviving spouse who's lost someone dear to them to cancer, that these folks could really benefit from some spiritual, mental, and emotional help, largely focused on God. And ultimately, I wrote the book for the greater honor and glory of God, which I think all of us as Catholics should do everything for.
Yeah, praise God. Well, thank you for doing that, first of all. And we're going to spend a good bit of time exploring what you've said in this book. And I hope we get time to also talk about your other book, about building a relationship with God. But, you know, so many people experience cancer in their lives. It invades their lives. Sometimes we speak of it as a demon that just seems to come out of nowhere. Of course, we know it's not the death sentence that it once was. And fortunately, praise God, people are not as afraid to talk about it as they once were. You know, apparently, you know, there was a time when if you got cancer, it would have been like someone who got AIDS in the very early days of AIDS, where it was just seen as this blight that you just didn't dare mention. In your experience, how has people's own experience of getting the news of cancer changed, and how have the responses of those around the cancer victim changed?
I think you're absolutely right that people are more comfortable today, whether they're a patient themselves or a family member or even just a friend or maybe somebody they go to church with. I think everybody today is a little more comfortable talking about cancer, and that's a good thing. That can be very important in a support sense for the patient themselves. But still today, Gratz, reactions when people first get a diagnosis, very often, and this is quite normal, by the way, very often they have some very strong reactions, be it shock, distress, fear, anger, sometimes anger with God, wondering what's going to happen to them, wondering if they're going to make it. And many of those, and certainly why me questions, why is this happening to me? I've led a good life, and yet I've come down with cancer, or my wife has come down with cancer, or my child has come down with cancer. And so the reactions are very much the same, but you're right, I think we're better able to deal with the subject today. And that's, again, a good thing.
You know, in your book, you tell the stories of the 8 family, close and extended family members who have been stricken with cancer. Could you share one or two of those stories with us?
Well, Yes. First of all, let me just say the book is in two parts, and part one is where the stories are.
Yeah.
And there are 21 brief but powerful stories. And God is in every story, by the way.
I'm sure.
For example, Jeff was 34 years old when he was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer.
Wow.
And the doctors, when he was in the hospital...
Tell us about his life setting at that point.
Yeah, he was a young man. He had a career going in banking. His wife had a successful career. And they didn't have any children at that point.
Mm-hmm.
But he got this diagnosis. The doctors told him he might not leave the hospital alive.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Well, Jeff said, I'm not going to have that. he decided he was aware of the statistics, but he decided he was going to write his own statistic.
Yeah.
And the other interesting thing he said is, I ran towards God. Some people might tend to back away from God with a cancer diagnosis. Jeff did not do that. And he survived for 10 years. During that time, he underwent 8 cancer surgeries. He and his wife adopted a beautiful little girl, a baby. And he just kept such a positive attitude through it all. It's hard to imagine with 8 recurring surgeries.
Wow.
But he had such a wonderful attitude. And
when you say he ran toward God, was that a direction he was already going in his life, or was that kind of a reversal for him?
Not so much. It wasn't a reversal. He certainly was in touch with God before that. But he wanted to really strengthen his relationship, and he did. The other thing about Jeff is if you met him for the first time, even though he's undergoing all this treatment, and he is terminal, and he had known that from day one of the diagnosis,
mm-hmm.
you would never guess that he was in that situation. He was such a positive person.
Wow.
The other interesting thing he shared with me is, and I didn't know this, his wife was on a plane one day. And by the way, the point of this is he really saw God's hand in this event. His wife was on a plane. She struck up a conversation with a woman sitting next to her. And it turns out that woman was on her way to a company meeting that had just come out with an experimental drug suitable for Jeff's type of cancer.
Oh, my gosh.
And he got on that drug, and he felt it extended his life for a couple of years. He did pass away a little over 2 years ago. But he felt that event, just a chance meeting, a chance conversation, he felt God was very directly involved in that.
Yeah. Well, you know, so 10 years of battling the cancer, 10 years of not being overwhelmed by it, as you said, that you would never even know that he was fighting this battle.
Yeah.
And ultimately losing the battle. I mean, those are all significant details of this powerful story. And I would love to explore, you know, the implications of some of that with you.
But
could you tell us another brief story so that, you know, with the two stories in mind, we can start to explore some of the other aspects in your book?
Yeah, sure. Well, the book has, in the book, there are 15, in part one, the stories portion of the book, there are 15 patients, 2 surviving spouses, parents of a 4-year-old, 1 oncologist, 1 oncology nurse, and a critical care physician.
Mm.
And as I said earlier, God is in every story. So I'll just relate a couple of points from a story about Lauren. She's not a patient. She's the oncologist physician.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to read you just a couple of brief paragraphs. I think they're really interesting. Quoting from her story, ask what non-medical elements contribute to successful treatment outcomes. Lauren answers without hesitation, a good support system from family and friends, plus the ability to ask others for help. People who are truly alone without support typically have a harder time. She goes on to say, what can work against a patient is family conflict. For example, disagreement with the patient over whether treatment should be stopped or continued.
It's also tough on a patient when a spouse or other family member can't let go at the end. So she's talking, obviously, there about patients who are terminal,
yeah.
but also the fact that all patients need support. And I'll just make one little further reference to her story. At the end of it, she says, if you are diagnosed with cancer, I recommend you do as much as possible to keep normalcy in your life. For example, if you have a job, try to keep going to work.
Hmm.
If you meet regularly with friends, keep doing that. Stay connected with your family's activities. Cancer is a daily dance, she says, bringing with it both change and loss. It's healthy to maintain normalcy so you don't lose more than you have to.
Oh.
I think that's just a great point for any cancer patient.
So you get one of the most devastating diagnoses that a person could hear, and the
right.
advice is keep living your life.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
As much as you can.
Yeah. Bill, you know, as I was looking through your book, I noticed the story of Chris and a time during the night when he happened to wake up. Can you tell us that story?
Yes, that's a very interesting story. So Chris is a 47-year-old, high-energy, self-described control freak.
Yeah.
He's a research scientist. Anyway, he gets a diagnosis at the doctor's from his doctor one day that he has kidney cancer. And he goes home at night, and he's telling his wife about this and begins to tear up. One of the reasons is that he had lost two close friends to cancer just the week before.
Oh,
and he thinks, wow, this is my turn now. I've got a family. I'm still young, vigorous, and so on, and look what's happening to me. Well, that night, he wakes up. He looks at the clock next to the bed. It's 3:09. And he doesn't think anything about that. He's worried about the situation and so on. The next night he wakes up, it's 3:09. The third night he wakes up, it's 3:09. This goes on for 2 weeks.
Come on.
No, it's true. And finally, and he is a person of faith, and he says, maybe God is trying to tell me something. So he starts looking at chapter 3, verse 9 verses in the Bible. And finally, he comes to Genesis. And in Genesis 3:9, it says, and the Lord asked the man, where are you?
Huh.
And Chris says that was a wake-up call. He says that was a head slap from God,
wow.
which he had given to me a number of times when I was younger. He said God wanted me to realize he was there for me. He wanted me to calm down. He wanted me to have faith in him. And all of those things happened with Chris during his struggle with kidney cancer. He has survived. He's doing well. He's back at work. He has some profound advice at the very end of his story, which I think would be applicable to anybody who's being impacted by cancer. He says, don't be afraid to be alone with your thoughts. Don't be afraid of the silence. That's when God comes to you. Which I think is really profound.
Mm. Say that again.
Don't be afraid to be alone with your thoughts. Don't be afraid of the silence. That's when God comes to you.
Mm. Don't be afraid of the silence. A lot of us are afraid of silence. Silence terrifies contemporary society. You know, we always like to fill the void. We don't like that, what seems like emptiness.
Yeah.
So that is powerful advice because... it is in that still, quiet place that we discover the Lord.
Right.
Thanks to Gratz Markeski and Bill Paradise for their insights on a very important topic. We thank you for listening to us every Saturday morning here on Relevant Radio 950 and 930 AM. I'm Jim Dish for Catholic Chicago Week in Review. Have a great weekend, everyone.
Join us every Saturday morning for Catholic Chicago Week in Review. You can stream our programs live or listen to past programs by visiting our website, archchicago.org, and clicking on Radio TV. And please connect with Catholic Chicago on social media.